Well, if you have a copy of God's Word, please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If I were to ask you, what does a church that pleases God look like? What would you say? A church that is pleasing to God, how would you describe that? Friends, I'm confident that if we were to take a tally, we would get all sorts of answers. I want us to be reminded this morning that the answer to that question is actually found in Scripture. Simple characterizations that Paul provides, deep ones, though, of a church that pleases God. Look with me in verse 1. We see that Paul is giving his final instructions to this church. He's encouraging this church to continue in a manner that they are already walking in, a faithful one. And he's encouraging them to walk more and more in a way that pleases God. Friends, if you remember the context of our book, Paul is so pleased with this church. This is a people who has received the word by faith, and he has commended their faith, and he is sure that God has chosen them and that God loves them. And so now, as we begin the final instructions to this church, which will take, Lord willing, the next 3 or 4 weeks, he is reminding them of what life now looks like for those who are inside of Christ, those who are in Christ. And the encouragement is to continue walking in a way that pleases God. More and more. And the aim that Paul has here is to please the one to whom they now belong. Friends, those of us who are in Christ Jesus by grace through faith, those of us who have been brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son, are now encouraged to walk in a way that pleases him. Not to earn our salvation, but because salvation has been granted to us through Jesus Christ. The main idea of our text today, characteristics of a church that pleases God. Characteristics of a church that pleases God. And so the driving question for our time together is this: how does a church live in a way that pleases God? How does a church live in a way that pleases God? We're going to look at three characteristics of a church that pleases God today that Paul provides. And friends, these are going to be your takeaways essentially today. So there's no extra dessert at the end of the meal. They're going to be baked into the points today. The first characteristic is holiness. Holiness. Holiness before God, verses 2 through 8. And we get that characterization in verses 4 and 7, which I'll unpack here in just a moment. Look with me at verse 2. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. So you know the instructions we gave you. This is what Paul is telling this church. We gave you these instructions through Jesus. I like to refer to this as a holy relay. It is Christ who gives the instruction that the church is to hear to the apostles, and the apostles are to give the instructions to the church. And he's saying, you know the instructions. We have taught you these instructions. And so he's circling back on these instructions, and he's sort of pressing them deeper and deeper into the hearts of the church. Now, friends, if you remember, this church is the model church throughout Greece, throughout Macedonia. Paul wasn't with them for a particularly long time, but in that time that he was with them, he taught them the word. And part of the instruction that he's about to unpack further is instruction that he has already given them. Friends, that's what the apostles did. They circled back on the teaching over and over again. Friends, it's a reminder to your pastors, to your elders, that it's our responsibility to circle back on the teaching over and over again. It might be the 50th time, it might be the 100th time, it might be the 500th time that something is taught, in which finally the Spirit produces a great fruit from it. But what is this instruction that Paul gives to the church? Well, he actually starts this instruction in the highest place possible. Look with me there in verse 3. For this is the will of God. The will of God. The will of God in this context means God's moral will. He's not referring here to decisions that we need to make regarding our vocations or our important life decisions. Certainly God is over those things as well. But the will of God here is a particular desire that God has for his people to live out in the Christian life. Most of our English translations say the will of God, but if you look in the Greek, there's actually no indefinite article there. It's just the will of God, like a particular will. And this is the particular will that he's instructing the church with, and this is your sanctification. Now remember, these people have been justified by grace through faith. They've been set apart. They are holy. They're declared righteous before the Father in Jesus Christ. But sanctification is different than justification. Sanctification is that process of being made holy into the one you are now represented by before the Father. So after you belong to Jesus Christ, sanctification is the ongoing process of that identity working itself out. Sanctification and holiness, they're actually the same root word. Those of us who are holy in Jesus Christ are now being made holy through this process. And this is the will of God. Your set apartness, your holiness, your sanctification, to be made holy by Christ. Friends, do you hear that? That God's will is not just to save you. God's will is to make you into the image of his beloved Son in this saving process. And specifically, what he wants them to be sanctified in, well, look with me at the end of verse 3. That you abstain from sexual immorality. That you would abstain from sexual immorality. That word abstain means to be cut off from, to make no provision for the flesh, to avoid every unlawful sexual activity. Don't just do things in moderation, completely abstain from the sexual, immoral things of this world. And friends, in the context of this letter, Paul is writing to a church that is in the middle of a city that promotes sexual promiscuity at every corner, Thessalonica. All Roman cities in this time were sexually perverse and immoral, but particularly port cities like Thessalonica, where sailors would come in and out. They go into to temples of prostitution, and it was baked into the acceptance of the culture. And I would argue not just baked into the acceptance of the culture, but encouraged by the culture as acts of worship to false gods. So I want you to think about this. The apostle is writing from Corinth, as we see in Acts chapter 18, another city that's set apart by sexual immorality. And Paul is writing to this church at Thessalonica, and he's aware of how these Roman cities live. And he's torn away from this church, and he's worried about this church. And so that's why he sent Timothy, if you remember from a couple of weeks ago. Timothy, how are they doing in the faith? And if you remember, Timothy says, they're doing great. So Paul writes this letter to encourage them more and more to walk in a manner that's pleasing to God. And he doubles down on this sexual immorality. Can you imagine the angst that's going on in the apostle's mind as he writes from Corinth? Knowing what Thessalonica is like, knowing that these are new Christians in the faith, no doubt he's worried that the culture that is surrounding them is going to nip at their heels with that temptation to partake. And he's saying, guys, abstain. Abstain from sexual immorality. And he presses this desire a little bit further there in verse 4. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So you see what he's doing? He's urging that they know how to control their own bodies with this particular sin. This particular sin has a grave effect to it. Sexual sin pollutes the eyes, as Jesus teaches. It pollutes the mind, as Paul teaches. It's the only sin, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that is done against your own body. And so he's saying, control your own body. Now, that little phrase, control his own body, or maybe your translation says vessel, it's a debated phrase. Some understand it to refer to one's own body, like each person has to make sure that they don't give themselves to this sin. Other references suggest that it means to acquire a spouse for yourself, and they connect this to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which Paul gives instruction to. I personally believe it's to control one's own body. But here's what I don't want you to miss in this passage. However we translate it, don't miss Paul's emphasis. God's people are to express sexuality according to God's design and not our desires. And look what he says, in holiness and honor, not according to the passions of this world. This is the teaching that Christ gave to the apostles to give to the church, given through the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, consider your car for a moment. If you were to pop the hood, all of us need to put oil in our engine for it to run properly, right? That engine is to go, or that oil is to go to a particular part of the engine in order for it to run right. And if that oil spills over into other parts of the engine, then the engine itself can get flooded, overheated, and overworked. And what happens is the vessel, the engine itself, becomes damaged. Friends, sex can be the very same way. It's powerful, it is good, it is given to us by God, but outside of God's design, it can bring harm. Harm to ourselves and harm to others. And let me just say this, a word to those who are in marriage in a biblical marriage. This also means that sexual intimacy in your marriage is to be holy and done with honor. This isn't a time for you to be selfish. It's a time to operate inside of God's good design so that you and your spouse flourish and you can walk in a manner that is holy, pure, and above reproach, pleasing to God and done in thanksgiving to God. This sin is a big thing. That's why Paul is spending the majority of our time in text, just like we are, in this specific sin. And look what happens in verses 6 and 7. There is a solemn warning that is given if this instruction is ignored. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord, look what it says, is an avenger in all these things. As we are told, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Friends, may we be a congregation that is marked as a people who do not disregard God's teaching in this. Those who do disregard not man, but look what it says, but God, who gives you, us, the Holy Spirit. So Paul is pressing upon the seriousness of sexual immorality. That's why he gives this solemn warning that the Lord himself is an avenger, a judge. Now, I'm not at all a fan of Marvel or the Avengers or any of that. I don't even get it. But friends, I don't want you to miss what the text says right here, that the Lord himself is the one and only avenger of sin and this specific sin. He's the judge that's going to come and deal with those who transgress in this manner and wrong their brothers in this manner. Friends, sexual sin is not a private matter between consenting individuals. It defrauds each other. It violates God's design and it invites God's judgment. Oftentimes, sexual sin is seen as something that takes place in secret. Friends, the Lord himself sees all things and knows all things. And this sin is never secret. Nor is it just confined to the person who's committing it. It's always using someone else. This sin crushes all of us. And it actually is another reminder, like many other things in Scripture, that we cannot fulfill the law of God because we ourselves are not holy and not righteous. This particular sin reveals that we are guilty of coveting and that we have adultery in the desires of our hearts. Paul knows this. Paul knows this. Church knows this. And beloved, this should be a warning to us also, to everyone in this room. But I also want you to be reminded that none of us can stand before the righteous avenger, the righteous judge, on the basis of our own purity. We cannot justify ourselves. We cannot sanctify ourselves through our own sheer willpower. So what do we do? Because I would imagine that there's many in this room right now who are struggling with particular sins of sexual immorality. Maybe you're struggling privately. Maybe you're struggling repeatedly. Maybe you're struggling overwhelmingly and you don't know what to do. How do we defend ourselves against the Lord who avenges? Beloved, the same Lord who will come to judge this sin is the same Lord who bore the judgment of sin upon the cross. And if you're in Christ, then you can put that sin down and you can run right back to the cross and remember that your righteousness is from him. But that's what Paul's doing. He's writing to people who are already in Christ, who already believe this. He's writing to a people who he assumes are not going to disregard this instruction. He's writing to a people he believes trust the Lord and have received his word by faith. And they've received his spirit, and the spirit has given new desires and a new mind and a new heart to want to walk in a manner that is holy and honorable before God. Yes, he is the Lord who bore our sins upon the tree. He stood in our place. He bore our sexual sin on his body, our judgment that we deserved, our curse on him was it laid. And God's justice was satisfied by the killing of Jesus. And we can be victorious because 3 days later he raised from the dead, calling us now to raise out of the water and walk in new life. Because he is the Lord, the same Lord who put on flesh and walked perfectly underneath the law, something that we could not do, fulfilling the law for us as well as the penalty of the law. This is what makes Jesus the only mediator between a holy, righteous God and sinful man, is the man Christ Jesus. Truly God, fully holy, and truly man, perfect under the law and bearing our sin. Friends, there is hope even in sexual sin. So let's run to Christ, because his holiness is now credited to our accounts. And look what God gives to help us live these holy lives. Look with me in verse 8. His Holy Spirit is given to you. We do not sanctify ourselves. We do not look inward, trying to white-knuckle our ways into the pleasing of God. We have the blood of the Son that has been applied to us by the Holy Spirit, who now dwells within us. And the Spirit testifies to the Son's work, and the Spirit gives us a new mind and a new heart and new desires to fall in line and flourish under God's beautiful designs. If that teaching is rejected, the chances are you don't know the Son who has been sent to save you. If that teaching is received as the Spirit testifies to the Son's work, then no matter how many times we struggle, we can run back to Christ and desire to live a holy, pleasing life unto him. You do not pursue holiness to become a child of God, but you pursue holiness because you are a child of God. And brothers and sisters, when we wander into sin, look to Christ and run back to him. Look to Christ and run back to him. Students in the room, I want to point something out to you. You're at a time in your life, you're like, what is God's will for my life? What has God called me to? I want you to forever remember 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Because God addresses you, us, all of us, in this specifically. He says, what is your will in verse 3, and what has God called you to in verse 7? So often when we think about God's will for our lives and what God has called us to, we answer those questions by thinking about what it is we're supposed to do or where we're supposed to do those things. But Paul is talking about how we are to live in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is God's will for your life? Walk in a manner that reflects your actual standing before the Father because of the Son's work. That's his will. What has he called you to? He has not called you to impurity, but he's called you to holiness. You can go into the four corners of the earth. You can do any job from electrical engineer to delivering the mail in a neighborhood. And you can do it for the glory of God. But what God wants for his people is to live set apart, to live as insiders, because that's what you are now, insiders. Friends, if any of you are struggling with sexual sin, please come and talk to a pastor or a trusted member. We're called to bear one another's burdens in this. So just want to push that forward as a pastor to you. You're not alone. Our job is to walk with you in a manner that pleases God and cares for you. And so the second characteristic I want us to look at today, and we're going to be quicker on these last two, and that's love. Love. Love, specifically love for one another. Look with me in verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you. What an amazing statement. Paul's like, I'm writing to you to love, but I'm not going to give you any more teaching. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. So be holy and grow in love for one another. What does it mean, that little phrase, taught by God? I thought Paul taught him in Acts chapter 17. We've gone over this just a few weeks ago. Remember, friends, with the word and the spirit, it is God himself who instructs the heart through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the spirit applies that teaching to the heart. And in so doing, a genuine love for one another is understood. It is explained and then applied and then followed through with. He's essentially talking about the ordinary means of grace, is he not? This is why we preach the gospel to you all the time. We highlight the love of God, which is found perfectly in Jesus Christ, at the gospel that we preach every single week. We receive the gospel and we learn more and more as God teaches us what love is. That God, who is holy and righteous, would die for the undeserving, for the sexually immoral, for the idolater, for the coveter, that he would die for us. Yes, God has taught us love. And this is powerful because this model church is already loving profoundly. All of Macedonia, look what it says there in 10. You're already loving the brothers. You're already the model for these churches. But friends, Christian love is never finished. Churches that seek to please God are never satisfied with where their current level of care or patience or generosity or unity or sacrifice are, constantly wanting to grow in these things. The Spirit gives an understanding of this, and then the Spirit grows. When you think about holiness, I gave an illustration of oil that goes into a particular part of the engine, and you want that oil to stay there in that part of the engine so that nothing else gets destroyed. Love is a little different. You don't want to contain love. You want love to get out. You want love to get out like from a fireplace. And you want it to spread more and more, and you want to flap love, and you want to give it air and life so that it compounds more and more and more amongst the church. I don't recommend getting fire, by the way, outside your fireplace. But we don't want to contain fire, because ultimately fire will dwindle and die. Friends, we want to exercise love more and more to each other. And the place that we get to learn love more and more is by learning God himself. The God who made you and called you to himself before he created the earth. The God who loved you so much that he gave his law to show you, you can't complete the law, you can't fulfill it, but I'm going to send my only begotten son who does it for you. And then he's going to die for you. We study the attributes of God and we learn what love is and we grow more and more in our understanding of love as we learn more and more of who God is and his character and his very nature. The third and final characteristic of a church that pleases God today is a church that witnesses. A church that witnesses. Witnesses before the world. Look with me there in verses 11 and 12. On top of holiness, on top of love, he says, and aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you. This is an instruction again. Why? Verse 12. So that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Do you see that distinction that Paul is making here? There's outsiders, and there's those who are inside Christ. Those who are inside Christ are those who have received the gospel, called to holiness because we are holy now, that sinner-saint reality, and he's still growing us in that reality. But that is a separate people, a people that joins together in congregations throughout history and current time now, reminding each other of the holiness of Christ that has been now imputed to us. And we're to live in a certain way that actually affects outsiders. Outsiders are those who are outside the church. This could be your neighbor, your coworker, your family member, those who have not yet received the gospel of God by faith. These are the people who are watching. Listen, these are people who are watching whether Christ really changes people. They're watching to see if a Christian is really all that different. The goal that I think Paul is putting before the church, and he's therefore through the Spirit putting before us, is to live in a manner that adorns the gospel we profess to a lost world. Think about this. Be holy before God. Love one another. And be witnesses to the lost world. This is a church that pleases God. And he gives three exhortations on what that kind of looks like. The church is to live quietly, to mind your own affairs. This is kind of what my dad used to tell me with my siblings. Mind your own business. To work with your hands. To work diligently. That aspire to a quiet life. Minding your own affairs, it doesn't mean to be silent or isolated. No, Paul is tying together quietness with working with your hands and also not meddling in other people's affairs, not meddling up drama or idleness, not being dependent on another, but just being ordinary and faithful. Do you see how ordinary that instruction is? Be faithful. Be ordinary. Do your work. Mind your own affairs. Don't stir up excess drama. Work with your hands as we taught you, and in fact, as Paul modeled before them. Brothers, most of us in this room, in fact, I would say hardly any, will ever be famous people or extraordinary people put on these big stages for the world to marvel at our gifts. Now, God does call some people to big stages, and he uses certain Christians in profound ways. Some of you are some of those people. But the majority of the church throughout history are simple, ordinary people called to live faithfully before God and others. I know there's this mindset out there that you gotta get the biggest platform in order to have the biggest effect on the kingdom of God. And I don't think that's what Paul's teaching here. I think Paul's teaching, hey, be a faithful church in the quiet places of your life. And believe it or not, it has a resoundingly loud effect to outsiders around you. That should encourage us, friends. It doesn't matter where God calls us in this life or what we are trying to discern what God's will is. He wants us simply to be ordinarily faithful. Because in that, and I don't want us to underestimate this, it sounds like Paul is hinting at that can have an extraordinary effect on someone that is not in the church, on an outsider. Your unbelieving coworker might not be ready to read the Bible with you right now or read any book on theology or anything like that yet. So let him read your life. Let him see how you treat everybody and how you honor your boss with your lips. Let him see how you suffer and how you're putting your faith into one that you've never even seen with your eyes so that you may walk properly before outsiders. Oh, may God use our lives to have an effect on outsiders. Many of you know through church history who John Newton is, faithful minister in England. He's the author of Amazing Grace, of which I will not sing for you right now because I'm not a very good singer. He's also a huge advocate for the abolitionist movement of slavery. Just a hero in the faith. One of those few that God uses in profound ways throughout church history. But you don't know who his mother is. A quiet, faithful woman who served her son in the quiet places of his life far before he was regenerated. She died fairly young in his life. But years later, at the preaching of God's word, when John Newton came to faith and the Spirit of God regenerated his heart, the example that came to his mind of godliness was not Spurgeon or some hero of the faith. It was his mother. For the quiet instruction, quiet life that she espoused. Friends, that can be all of us in this room. All of us in this room. What is most powerful might not be a huge evangelistic event in your neighborhood, though we can do those. We can knock on doors. The prayer, the word, the ordinary means of grace, a humble life. Oh God, may it help us have an effect on outsiders. Friends, this passage is a helpful passage. It shows us the law. The law warns against meddling and laziness and a disordered life and sexual sin and not burdening one another. The law pushes on these things and it shows us you cannot do these things save for one who is holy and righteous and good. And that is why the law drives us to the gospel. We need one who does not defraud his brother or look lustfully at a woman or who has an affair on his bride, the church. We need one who is righteous and good, one who will hold our souls and sanctify them until the day he comes back. One who died for us and one who rose for us, one who is coming to get us. And until that day, the day of the Lord, the day that we're going to talk about next week, the application for us is to continue to look to him, the author and the finisher of our salvation. That's the application. Lord, help. Lord, keep us faithful. Lord, forgive us of our sin. Lord, come quickly. Friends, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that it would do its work now. And continue to do its work, Father. As the word is preached, let your spirit drive it into our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.